We're working our way through the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Belief. And this is part 53. And we are in John chapter 14. Tonight we'll be working through the new series, Genuine Lessons on How to Fully Abide in Christ from the Old Testament, looking at the character of Daniel. There'll be study notes provided for everyone. I'll be teaching right at 6 o'clock, okay? 6 o'clock sharp tonight. Come and join us. We'd love to have you. The title, the long title for this morning's teaching, Jesus Christ, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. The central Christian message by which we have been judged intolerant by the world. Jesus Christ, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. The central Christian message by which we have been judged intolerant by the world. John chapter 14, and we're going to try and get through 14 verses. I hope you have your Bible with you in one form or another. Never come to church without a Bible. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We would never have those marvelous, universally known words had Thomas not spoken up and said, we haven't got a clue where you're going. Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Those are striking words, really striking words. You have seen the Father. Philip said to him, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? This is the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. Philip is one of the inner circle of chosen disciples. Jesus is going to be buried within a day, and he says to Philip, okay, you don't know who I am yet? Like, you get something of the emotion in that, okay, like, we're coming down to the wire here. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's the second time Jesus has told his disciples they've seen Father God. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. There's a lot of evidence here, Jesus is saying. Truly, truly, I say to you, and then these difficult words, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Because I'm going to the Father. And there's a lot of churches that think Jesus somehow meant that they would perform greater miracles than he had ever performed. There's several churches right in Newmarket. And if you went to them, they'll give you that text and say, see, we're supposed to be raising the dead and all that, just way more than Jesus ever did. And I want to show you why I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So somehow the greater works is tied to Jesus' absence, not his presence. Greater works will you do because I'm going to the Father. It's a strange way of putting it. 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Here's my question. Honesty. Remember, you're in church and Jesus is watching. How many of you have ever prayed and asked for something and you didn't get it? Can I see your hand? How many here have never asked one single thing and didn't immediately get it? Yeah, that's kind of what I thought. So those are tough words. Troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let's just pray. Thank you for the comfort that we can receive from your word. And even as we're bowed before you, I want to lift up DJ, Dave Hill, and just, I know, going through a time of real discouragement right now. Somehow this text just brings that to mind. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not his heart be troubled. And Melissa and that precious family, strengthen them. Draw real close to them. Elizabeth Mundinger and all that she's going through, let not her heart be troubled. Minister your grace in a special way. And all of our lives, as we sit here scrubbed up in these nice seats, if we were turned inside out and everyone else could see everything that we've brought into your house, work by your grace and let this word bring encouragement and strength to us. It's a challenging text. Guide our thoughts. Let nothing untrue. Let your word ring clearly in all of our hearts, and Jesus Christ be glorified. It's in your name that we pray. And everyone said, let not your hearts be troubled. That the disciples' hearts were considerably troubled, well, that would be a colossal understatement. Remember, originally, there were no chapter and verse divisions in John's document. So these words from Jesus, let not your hearts be troubled, weren't the first verse in a brand new chapter as they appear in your New Testament. And that fact has considerable impact on the way you interpret and read those very, very familiar, almost poetic words from our Lord. The text varies greatly when you read it this way. Let me just read it to you as it would appear. I'm going to start at verse 36 of John 13. Just listen. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. That's the way it would have read. Believe in God. Believe in me. The situation into which Jesus spoke really was overloaded with trouble for the disciples. Jesus had just told them he was leaving them. Jesus had explained that he was going to be killed, executed. Jesus had just revealed that one of the closest inner circle was going to betray him. And Jesus also had informed Peter that he was so weak he was going to deny and curse Jesus three times that night before the rooster crowed. It had not been a good evening for the disciples. Troubled. And it is on the heels of the news about Judas's betrayal and Peter's horrible failure that they hear Jesus reminding them of his promise and his faithfulness. That's really special to me. It's as though Jesus reminds them, no, they can't put their trust in other followers. Church is full of hypocrites, you know. That's why I don't go. No, they can't put their trust in other followers. And no, they can't put much stock in their own spiritual muscle and strength, Peter. They can't trust others. They can't trust themselves. But they can count on Jesus and his sure plan for their eternal welfare and blessing. You can't rely on others, you can't rely on self, but you can absolutely rely on Jesus, the Christ. He has eternal plans for them, and he tells them that he actually confirms and safeguards their reservations in the rooms that he has prepared for them. That's where this text is at. Point number one. As far as we have record in the New Testament, nothing in Jesus' earthly mission was done for himself. That might not seem like much of a revelation to you. I know we all know it. What I want us to do just for a minute now is not just know it. I want us to think about it. John 14, 1-3. So let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, 1, 2, 3. Three times in there. Jesus points out something that he's going to do for their disciples. His going away, his leaving, his ascension, his going back to the Father, his going away isn't for him, his going away is for them. Jesus already knows something his disciples don't. Jesus knows that before long, his disciples will stand in a little circle and they will watch him go up into heaven. We think that's pretty exciting. For them, it seems kind of sad because Jesus is leaving them. And as they watch Jesus, what they're going to see is he is ascending to heaven all alone. In other words, he's not taking anyone with him. They won't see Jesus taking anybody to heaven with him. So, the idea, going to prepare a place, coming back to take them to where he is, those ideas, well, they'll just have to cling to that in faith because they're not going to see anybody going to heaven right now with Jesus. So when Jesus calls his followers, believe in me. See that? Believe in me. He isn't asking them to believe that he exists. They already know that. He's calling them to trust in the whole purpose of his life. Everything Jesus did, remember, this is the point we're looking at. Everything Jesus did, he did for others rather than himself. Shouldn't surprise us. If you go right back to the very first chapter, the marvelous prologue in John chapter 1 that the apostle writes, he says, and the Word became flesh. So this is Jesus being born. Dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son of the Father. And he's full of grace and truth. This is what Jesus brings. And from his fullness, we have all received Grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, there it is again, came through Jesus Christ. So, in his first coming, in the incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas, Jesus had no other reason to take on human flesh, says John, than to carry in his precious person grace and truth for a lost, dark, undeserving world. People like Peter, people like that flawed little band of disciples, they were some of the products, if you will, of Jesus' first coming. They were the results of Jesus' incarnation, his mission. So, when Jesus calls them now, in our text, to believe in him, he's telling them to call to their discouraged, troubled minds that nothing has changed. Jesus is still in mission. He's going back to the Father, but he's not going back for himself. His going back to the Father is still for them, just like his coming was for them. Just as surely as he came for them, he is leaving for them. It's because his work on their behalf isn't finished. His redeeming work, love's redeeming work, is done. His redeeming work is finished. It is finished. But Jesus is still busy. He's not done. He is still involved in this momentous preparing work. He is making ready a place for his own. Jesus right now is doing two things. He intercedes. If Jesus weren't in heaven interceding, we would have no access to the Father. Jesus keeps the door open. When we pray in Jesus' name, right? We don't usually think much about it. What that means is God hears my prayers because my prayers go through Jesus and his redeeming work because I'm a sinful person. Jesus does two things. He intercedes for me right now, and he's preparing a place for me right now. We're also inclined to put a period in the story after the ascension when there's really just a continuing sentence. Our creation-restoring Lord hasn't gone for coffee. And he most surely hasn't forgotten his full mission on my behalf. He is preparing. He's interceding. And that means, whether I ever stop to consider it or not, there is not one single day when God the Son isn't thinking about you and preparing a place for you. Even when you don't think of him, he is working for you right now, preparing a place. Jesus is busy on your behalf right now. He continues his work. Now, the comforting logic of all this is what these first troubled disciples and all of us troubled people who follow, it's what we need to ponder and treasure. Because the historically visible work, we all know about it, the historically visible work of Jesus in the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, all of those visible past tense works lay the groundwork for confidence in the present invisible work of our Lord at this time. Jesus is telling his disciples he has far too much invested in them already to leave any part of that work undone. That's what he means when he says, believe in me. Believe in me. Do you really think he's going to all the work of coming, living this sinless life, dying on the cross, being despised, rejected, bearing your guilt and shame? We sang it this morning. rising from the dead, ascending to the Father, do you really think at this point he's going to say, forget them. Believe in me, Jesus says. Point number two. The way, the truth, and the life are exclusive properties of Christ's person. I tried to think of a more thrilling way of saying it. Let me explain what I mean, all right? If that doesn't, you know, make you feel like jumping up and down in your seat. The way, the truth, and the life are exclusive properties of Christ's person. Because this is very important. John 14, 4 to 7. And you know the way to where I am going. Okay? Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't even know where you're going, let alone the way. And then Jesus said, this word right here, it's only two letters. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because that, do you see that word am? That explains this. Is that coming on the screen? That explains why no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 6. I don't suppose there's an atheist on the planet that doesn't know those words. If it weren't for Thomas expressing some deep personal doubts, we would never have them. Thank Thomas. We've all felt the frustration. I know I have. Someone, every once in a while, Paul Miller, when he's around, he'll come over to my house and he'll help show me something on that wretched Apple computer. We've all felt the frustration of being told we know something that we don't feel like we know. Oh, you know that. And you go, no, I don't. And Thomas, God bless him, Thomas just can't let his frustration sit there anymore. When Jesus says, you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas says, we don't even know where, let alone how to get there, the way. What are you talking about? And there, right there, Jesus takes one of the greatest teaching opportunities in the history of the Christian church. And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay. Thomas, here's what Jesus is saying. Thomas will never understand what Jesus' person and work are all about if he looks at the way or the truth or the life as just abstractions, things that can be given to him by Jesus or anyone else for that matter. Jesus didn't say, I can tell you the way or I can tell you the truth. That's different. You can get that from Plato or Socrates, probably some stuff from all sorts of religious leaders. They can tell you things. Jesus didn't say, I'm saying truth. He said, I am in here. I am the way. I am the truth. So what he means is he doesn't dispense this stuff like you get chocolate bars from a vending machine. You can't get truth from Jesus like that. True enough, there are religions and philosophies that can teach you about a way of living, all sorts of them. And true enough, there are prophets and religious teachers who can present and dialogue lessons on truth, great philosophers. And we all know There are discussions aplenty. Watch the talk show hosts and the advertisers luring the masses along some pathway to this is life at its richest. None of this even comes close to the meaning of our Lord's words to Thomas. Jesus doesn't tell us about a way. He himself is the way. In other words, the way isn't something he shows. The way is something that is tied up in his body of flesh. When Jesus said he was the way, he meant, by the way, what the writer of Hebrews meant in Hebrews 10, 19, and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, look, by the new and living, see it? Way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Jesus wasn't showing the way like on a map. Here's how you get to Reykjavik in Iceland. He wasn't doing that. When he said he was the way, he was talking about his shed blood on the cross. So you see, nobody else can be the way like Jesus is the way, for the simple and obvious reason, no one else has Jesus' flesh. Do you get it? So the way isn't something that Jesus dispenses. The way is in and through his broken body and shed blood, his flesh. This is what makes Jesus' claim as the way so exclusive. Christian doctrine doesn't just mean that Jesus was smarter than other religious teachers. So he's better. Christians aren't just claiming Jesus was right and other religious leaders were wrong. That is so much smaller than the real point. Christian doctrine claims that Jesus is exclusively the way and the only way because the way is all tied up with his flesh. The way is exclusive for that obvious reason. No one else has the flesh of Jesus Christ offered up for our sins. Same reasoning holds true for the other claims. The truth. When Jesus says he's the way, the truth, he didn't just mean that he didn't lie. Jesus didn't lie, by the way, but that's not what that means. What he means when he says he's the way, the truth, he didn't say, I speak truth. He said, I am truth. His very existence was the exact embodiment of God. Twice, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Nobody else on the planet can say that. Of course, people could know about the existence of God. They could know about the existence of God simply by reflecting on the created world around them. That's what Romans 1, 19 and 20 is all about. For what can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them. See? For his invisible, you can't see these things, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made. So people can know about the existence of God without Jesus. People can even know about the moral nature of God. Romans 2:15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. This is people who get upset when other people mistreat them. They might say they don't believe in God, but you take their seat on the GO train and they're mad and they say, strangely, you ought not to have done that. And Paul is saying, where did they get that? You get it? Their conscience also bearing witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse. So, people can know about the existence of God by looking at the created world. People can know about the moral nature of God by looking at their own hearts and their own conscience. But the truth of God's redeeming love and grace and His loving reach to fallen mankind and His plan to redeem and to restore all creation, that truth, nobody can get at that without Jesus. And Jesus said He was the life, the way, the truth, the life. Here too, He didn't mean that He could explain how to have a good life. He didn't mean Oprah style, that you could just untap some of the best inward life principles as you listened to Him. In a meaning far more profound, He was telling Thomas, and He's telling you, and He's telling me, that Thomas was locked into spiritual death without Christ's divinely imparted life. The way, the truth, the life. Information isn't going to help Thomas, and it's not going to help you. Jesus is the life. We shouldn't be surprised. In His prologue, John 1:4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of man. What a sentence. Thomas, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. It is here in my person, and it resides nowhere else. So the church lesson here is all of these blessings must constantly remain attached to Christ. I would want to challenge us with the rather radical notion that there is not a single blessing from our salvation to our future glorification. There is not a single blessing that can be taken from Christ as a benefit. Everything comes as I am in Christ. Let me tell you one of the greatest disasters that has crept into the thinking of the modern church. It's all over the place. And the idea is that you can come and take forgiveness from Jesus. Take it from Him, like He hands it to you. And then you can go on and just live your life kind of on your own terms, in your own way. And then when you mess up again, well, then you go back to Jesus and you get another dose of forgiveness. Whereas if I'm reading, we're going to come to John 15. Next chapter. Abide in Me, and I abide in you. Apart from Me, you can do the Greek diddly squat. But the idea is rampant in the church that we just come and get these things from Jesus. And I think the truth of the word is that all of these things only come from you being in Christ, tied to Christ, locked into Christ. As you are locked into Christ, you are locked into forgiveness, grace, sanctifying power. But He doesn't just give those to you the way you give kids money for an allowance. Do we understand that? You can't just take forgiveness from Jesus and run. He doesn't give forgiveness like that. Point number three. If only Philip could see God, he'd be happy. John 14:8-11. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father. That's enough. Jesus, how can you say, show us the Father? Up here, whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. Let's not be too tough on Philip. He expresses the universal longing of mankind. He carries in his heart the desire to see a God who remains invisible. And he thinks it would be more real to him if he could just see God. It's really not far-fetched. If only God could be brought down to the level of his physical senses, the desire of his heart would be granted. Philip wants to see God just as clearly as he can see Jesus. And you can see the patience of Jesus. Yeah, Philip, you want to see God just like you see me. And he's kind of... If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is Father God's answer to Philip's desire. Whoever has seen me, verse 9, has seen the Father. Let that sink in. Sometimes the hardest truths to feel the impact of are the truths with which we are most familiar. People have seen with their eyes, people have seen the creator of the universe. I don't mean by some sight of faith or some mystical vision or spiritual trip. I mean there are people who have visibly, with their physical eyes, seen the one who created the universe. We're not guessing anymore. As surely as Philip could perceive Jesus with his own physical senses, he was seeing Father God with his physical eyes. But there's more. Look at 14:10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then Jesus says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Why is that so important? Well, here's why. Philip may have seen Jesus, but you haven't, and I haven't. I haven't seen Jesus or the Father or the Holy Spirit. What we have the words of Jesus. In a lot of Bibles, they're in red print. We have the words of Jesus faithfully recorded by his apostles. We've been studying them for over a year, every Sunday morning. Did you know that we have been reading the very words of an invisible God? What do you read that's more important than that? Did you study your Bible this week? The words of the one who created the universe are recorded in this book. And you're reading People magazine? Seriously? The words of the God who created the universe are faithfully recorded in this book. What would you do if God texted you? That's what you have. That's what you have. I'm not making it up. 14:10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Is Jesus telling the truth here? But the Father who dwells in me. God texting you. He said he didn't speak his words willy-nilly to his followers. Father God spoke. Father God is speaking in the recorded words of Jesus. We are hearing God when we engage seriously with the written words of our Lord. Jesus said so. Notice Notice also his words are reinforced by his work, 14:11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Water into wine. Officer's son healed at a great distance with a word. Lame man healed by the pool, taking up his bed and walking. Multiplied loaves and fish, walking on water. Blind men receiving sight. Lazarus raised from the grave. It's a pretty impressive list. Divine credentials granted, I would say. Point number four, we're almost done. Now we come to these words. John 14, 12 to 14. Jesus works, our works, and answered prayer. Jesus works, our works, and answered prayer. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, so here's the first thing, will also do the works that I do. Okay, one. And then greater works than these will he do. That's two. Because, here's the reason, because I'm going to the Father. So somehow the greater works are tied to the fact that Jesus won't be physically here anymore. And then this. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Okay, that the Father may be glorified. These, I think, are important words. In the Son. If you ask anything in my name, and that relates to this. Asking in my name, that the Father be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It's striking to me that Jesus mentions the greatness of our works right on the heels of mentioning his. I just rattled off a few quickly. Like, what could be greater than raising someone from the dead? Think of a miracle, a visible miracle. What could be qualitatively different, greater than raising someone from the dead? How could our works possibly be greater? We feel a bit presumptuous, or we're going to be headed down the road into some weird, charismatic, positive confession, pretend gold dust is falling from the ceiling and people are getting new fillings, and you're just going to go down, Pastor Don, this is just going to take us into that weird zone. Well, I don't want to go into a weird zone. I want it in a biblical zone. Think about it this way. He talked about his works, and then he said, ours will be greater. They'll be greater because he's going to the Father. Think about this. After 3 whole years, Jesus never got far beyond Palestine. 3 years. Just a limited number of square kilometers. That's what he touched. After 3 whole years, as far as we know, 11 men, 11 disciples are sharing his last meal with him. After 3 years, I've seen more successful church plants in this area. 11 people in 3 years. There are about 120 gathered at pre-Pentecost prayer meeting. But that's a smaller crowd than our youth groups on a Friday night in the fall. But after Jesus' ascension, fisherman Peter preaches one sermon. One. 3,000 people are saved and added to the church. And within one generation, the newly birthed church will reach the entire Mediterranean world with the gospel. Jesus never did that. So how shall we account for these quantitatively greater works than Jesus ever did? Are we just better at it than Jesus? Well, we probably know better than that. Our text says, we will do greater works precisely because Jesus has gone back to the Father. That's in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Okay, so how does Jesus' physical absence result in greater works? And that's where I think these often quoted and I think frequently misinterpreted words come into play from John 14, 13, and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. I think this is the important phrase, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I don't know how you do this. For myself, I have come to believe deeply that asking in Jesus' name means two things. Whenever I pray, and I think it's a good way to pray, I really do, as long as it doesn't just become vain repetition. Jesus wasn't against repetition, he was against vain repetition. That's something different. I think prayers, it's good to wrap them up in Jesus' name. When I say it, I bring two things consciously to my mind every time I say those words. Doesn't matter what I've been praying about, doesn't matter if it's behind the pulpit or my own devotions. Every time I pray, when I say in Jesus' name, I mean two things. I mean, I have no approach to God whatsoever were it not for Jesus' ongoing work interceding. So I can just thank him for that right there. Do we understand that? You can't get to God without Jesus. And that's a good thing because you wouldn't live if you did. Praying in Jesus' name means this is the only way I get there. Praying in Jesus' name means asking in Jesus' cause. Asking in Jesus' cause. These are verses that we're looking at here, 13 and 14, about ordinary people carrying out the mission of the church, armed with nothing but expectant prayer. We tend to tack it on more to the end. These are verses about people so extending their mission in message and power that Father God is going to be glorified and exalted in the Son in parts of Newmarket and the world where he has never been glorified before, because people are going to come to Jesus. These are missionary prayers and missionary answers, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Greater works, keep it all together. Don't just take a sentence out and say, ooh, there's my promise. Greater works than these because I'm going to the Father. And then you ask what you will, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. As people are drawn to Jesus, Father God gets the glory because the Father sent the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the Father's plan. This is the Father's number one desire. The number one desire in God's heart is to reach the world through the Son. Expect great things from God. When you take the name of Jesus into this dark world, there's nothing Father God won't do to be glorified in the name of his Son. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. And everyone said,